Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to continue our series through Galatians that we've been going through on Sunday evening. But it is good to see everyone here tonight. I know that we have several who are guests with us in anticipation of the senior supper. And that's always such a neat time. And we're grateful for our graduates for the next chapter in life that they'll be entering. And I'm thankful that as a congregation, there's a time where they can be honored and that family can get together. And so I know so many are looking forward to that. And we want to be mindful of them. This is that busy time of year for families who have graduating seniors and as graduation approaches. We also want to keep in mind that tomorrow night, the packing for those buckets for Ukraine, if you haven't had the chance to go over to the warehouse and see the sorting that's been done, a lot of people have put in a lot of time to get things all lined up and sorted. And so all you have to do, all we have to do when we show up to pack buckets is take one and just walk through kind of the predetermined line and get the things in it that are there already sorted out, ready for us to go. And once that process starts going, it can move pretty quickly. But the more people we have there, the quicker that will move. And so even if you don't know how long you'll be able to stay, if you can come by at 5 and just sort, just put 2 or 3 buckets together even, that'll be a real help for us. It's neat to see how many of our congregation, how many in the churches all around Columbia have come together and provided these materials and coming together to help. There's just something that's encouraging about being able to do something tangible. We see things in the news, we hear what's taking place, and we want to help, and it's just nice to be able to do something that we can put our hands on and actually see take place. And so I hope that we'll be a part of that and continue to be blessed by that and continue to pray that'll be a blessing to others. We've been going through the book of Galatians on Sunday evenings, and we've noticed that Galatians has quite a few things that seem to set it apart from other books we read about in the New Testament. One is that Paul dives right in to the issues he has with the Christians in Galatia. And when we begin, we're not just thinking about one specific congregation, the way someone might write a letter to the church at Graymere. This is to the churches in Galatia. So evidently, this isn't just an issue in one church family. This has been spreading around that entire area. And he dives right in to the issue at hand. There are people who were saying things about the gospel that aren't true. He describes it as really trying to preach another gospel. And so he goes through, and the more we listen in, reading from Paul's perspective, we get the sense that there are evidently some teachers, we might call them Judaizing teachers, who are Christians. They're not Jews, they're Jewish Christians, but they're trying to bind all of these elements of the old law, circumcision, the other boundary markers like dietary laws, keeping the Sabbath, those kinds of things. They're trying to bind those on Christians. And so you can imagine the setting here. If you're at a church in Galatia and you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they're arguing over about exactly how to do this. And so what Paul is going to do is be very clear about the fact that when God includes not just the Jews, but every other nation into his family, he does that through Jesus. That what we don't need to do is take Jesus and say, well, it's just Jesus plus this. It's just Jesus plus the old law. It's just Jesus plus some of these boundary markers. Paul is saying, no, you've been added to Christ. And he uses a word in chapter 3, verse 1, that might strike a chord with us for an entirely different reason. The reason I say that is because I can remember growing up watching Nick at Night reruns. And one of the reruns that you would see was the TV show Bewitched. Now, some of you have never seen this show, but I have probably watched more TV than probably I should have when I was growing up. But I saw basically what happened is you have a character who is a witch. Only her husband, Darren, knows it. There are multiple actors that played Darren. He got replaced after a few seasons, but he goes through. He knows what's happening. Usually, there's some big commotion that takes place. There's a boss is invited over to the house, and something crazy has happened. And she can just kind of wiggle her nose, and things would snap into place. And when you think about what it meant to be bewitched, it was very lighthearted. It was always very light. There was something about it that you're watching a sitcom. It's not very serious. His boss might be mad at him, but by the time the 30 minutes are over, everything is going to be resolved. When Paul is using the word bewitched in Galatians 3, he's using it in a very serious sense. And just to sort of remind us of what has happened coming up to this verse in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 2, he described what it was like to stand up to the apostle Peter. He's already said more than once that he is an apostle, that he has that kind of authority. But he stood up to Peter. The reason he did is because Peter was starting to act differently when certain men came around. Certain individuals who were Jewish Christians came around. All of a sudden, Peter wasn't eating with Gentiles. He wasn't associating them with them. He'd sort of slid back into his old mode of operating, the way he had been raised. Now, that's pretty significant because Peter is the apostle that stands up in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, and he gives that incredible sermon describing Jesus as the Son of God. For the first time, he is used by God in that way. And when you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter is the one that God sends to Cornelius. And so the first Gentile convert and his family are done, and Peter's there. And Peter's there to see the Spirit descend, just like he did at Pentecost, to see that happen for Gentiles becoming Christians. It's Peter who explains to everyone else, here's what God is showing us, here's how God has taught us, this is what he wants to happen. He's the one that's leading the charge. But even Peter slipped back into some of those old habits. And all of a sudden, he wasn't living out what he had been teaching, to the point that even Barnabas is carried away by it. And the phrasing that Paul uses to describe this in verse 13 is that Barnabas was even carried away by their hypocrisy, almost as if they'd lost sight of what they were all about. And so as he describes how he stands up to Peter, his comments to Peter sort of transition into his comments again to the churches in Galatia. And that's where we get verse 20 that we sing sometimes. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so he's describing the fact that it's Jesus crucified, not the old covenant. It's Jesus crucified that's allowed him to become part of his family. And so if you haven't already opened, I hope you'll open to Galatians chapter 3. We won't have all the words on the screen, but we'll be reading several verses. But just listen to the way he begins chapter 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now let's just pause right there, because you can hear in these questions Paul is asking how serious this issue is. He doesn't mince words here. He uses the word foolish more than once. That's how you know, one of the ways you know it's serious. But he says in verse 1, they had somehow been bewitched. It had been before their eyes they had seen Jesus crucified, but something had happened to them. It was interesting a few weeks ago when we had our preaching workshop, Jeremy Barrier, who's one of the professors at Heritage Christian, came and was talking about Galatians. And he described a recent trip he had taken through Turkey in different areas. And he said, you can buy at various places a little kind of evil eye, as it might describe it. And he gave us a picture of the one he picked up. You could get something like that. But he said, you find them all through the area. The idea of the evil eye is still present there.
It's this sort of connection to maybe we might think about the spiritual realm or something relating to witchcraft, putting the evil eye on someone. And so one way to translate this phrase in verse 1 is to who has given you the evil eye? Who has sort of put you in a trance? And it was really interesting to hear him talk about the way that saying has been used and just to try to imagine what that thought might have been like that Paul's drawing from, saying it's like you're in a trance. It's like someone has taken you, your eyes have glazed over, you've missed the point of what you've seen with Jesus being crucified, and now you're looking at something else. And Paul's saying, who's done this to you? And then he says, how have you gotten to the point where you think you can begin in Christ but finish by something else? In other words, you're leaning on these boundary markers of the old covenant as if that's what saved you. But remember, Christ saved you. You can almost picture Paul. It's like he's standing in front of them, waving his hands, snapping his fingers, saying, can you hear what I'm saying? Or somehow your fixation has changed your priorities. Maybe we can think about it this way. A few years ago, Malcolm Gladwell did a piece for The New Yorker on The Dog Whisperer. I don't know if you remember that show, The Dog Whisperer, where you had someone who could specialize in dealing with dogs that were misbehaving. And so the host of the show goes into one specific woman named Lori, whose Chihuahua Bandit was really challenging. And at one point during the show, her son got too close to the Chihuahua, reached out to pet him. Bandit snarled, jumped at her son, and began biting him. Lori, the owner, was so alarmed that she grabbed her dog and started petting the dog to calm him down. She was not nearly as concerned with her son, who had gotten bitten by her dog, but she wanted to make sure her dog was okay. There's something about that picture that struck Gladwell. He talked about it in his article, but it also sort of gives us a picture of what we could describe as misplaced priorities. We love our pets, but hopefully we're more mindful of what's happening to our children than what might be happening to the pet that bit one of our children, right? I mean, we have some misplaced priorities, and it's as if Paul is saying to the Christians in Galatia, you've got this fixation on the old covenant and these ideas of the old covenant. You're missing what's happened in Jesus. It's as if their eyes are so focused on that that they've lost sight of the cross, even to the point where someone like Peter wouldn't be seen clearly. So tonight, for just a few minutes, I want us to ask ourselves, what does it take for us to see clearly, to see the cross clearly? What do we have to keep in mind? And what are some barriers that might stand in the way to keep us from seeing clearly? It seems to me that the first thing that Paul's going to deal with here, starting in verse 6, he's going to talk about the faith of Abraham, a faith that's determined by God and not by what any other teacher might come through and say, what God has done. Now, this is a big deal because Abraham would have been the person to whom everyone would have looked back. If you'd grown up in a Jewish household, you would have heard about Abraham, what Abraham had done. And so what Paul is doing rhetorically here, and by inspiration, he's saying, let me explain this by using the example that all of us are familiar with. He goes back to Abraham. You know, in his ministry, Jesus encounters people in a similar situation who were appealing to Abraham. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching Jews that were believing in him. John tells us these were not opponents of Jesus. They were believing in him, but they began questioning him, and they were not trying to out-argue him the way the Pharisees would, but they were saying that they believed, and Jesus told them that the truth is what made them free. And that idea of being made free didn't sit well with them because they said, we're not slaves to anyone. And how did they describe themselves? We are children of Abraham. That was their identity. That mattered to them. Jesus responds by saying, well, no, actually, you're slaves of sin. You're doing the will of your father. And when he makes the connection that doing the will of your father, if you're a slave of sin, means you're doing the will of Satan, that understandably gets them very upset. And they say, Abraham is our father. He said, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. After a long exchange where they start accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon, They finally listened to Jesus say this in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that really confuses the Jews. They said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you've ever seen the film, The Gospel of John, I love the way they depict this particular moment in John chapter 8. Because when Jesus makes that statement, I am, there's so much behind that. Number one, he's telling them that he is fulfilling the mission that had begun with Abraham. But he's also using a name of God that God applies to himself. So he's claiming to be identical eternally with God. He's claiming to have that level of power and ability. Before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, that would have been blasphemy to those who didn't believe in Jesus' words. But it's as if Paul's facing the same kind of issue. He's trying to explain to people that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised all the way back from Abraham. They're looking at Abraham, these Judaizing teachers, and are saying, we're going to be his children by keeping the old law and the old covenant. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. If you really want to be his children, then you respond in faith. Abraham's goal was to serve God and to be faithful to God. And over again, we read about this belief in Scripture. In fact, there's this phrase that gets used in verse 6 about his faith being credited to him as righteousness that we read not only in Galatians, but Romans and James as well. So let's start in verse 6 and see the way Paul describes Abraham's faith. Even so, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who were of faith who were sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, when we read the New Testament letters, we often forget that these letters would have been read publicly, that not everyone would have had a copy, that you would have had someone reading it out loud. And I have to imagine, if a person was reading this out loud, and you get to the part where the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, there would have been at least one or two gasps. That's not the kind of language they were used to hearing. That the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles. And yet over and over again, we get reminders that those who are sons and daughters of faith are sons and daughters of Abraham. At VBS, which is coming up in a few weeks, we're going to sing a lot of songs. And one of those will probably be Father Abraham. And one aspect of that song that's fun is that it gets all of the kids excited and moving around right before we send them off with their teachers. So their teachers get to deal with that. But another aspect of that song is the connection. When we say, I am one of them, and so are you, that we're children of Abraham. Well, we're not technically, but if I'm a child of God in faith, then I'm fulfilling that prophecy in Abraham that all nations would be blessed. And we've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth repeating, that when we think about the gospel, we often think about the death, burial, and resurrection, which is certainly the core, the heart of the gospel. But here, Paul reminds us that there's another part of the gospel we don't need to overlook, because he says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Before the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel was preached to Abraham. What was his good news? That all the nations would be blessed through him. Abraham didn't get the details of exactly how that would happen. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus shows us how that's going to take place. But isn't it important to realize that what Paul is saying is this faith is determined by God? It's not determined as a result of doing these works, and then if I do the works well enough, now I've got this good faith. He's saying what Abraham did was he believed God. What do I need to do if I want to be a child of God? I need to believe him. God needs to determine my faith. And even that language of Abraham's belief being credited to him as righteousness reminds us of the role that God has in this, that God is the one who is allowing Abraham to be identified as righteous because of his belief. I can remember starting in college, and this will tell a little bit about how long it's been since I've been to college, but that was the first time I ever used an ATM card. And they had the ATM in the student center, and that's how my parents would put money in that. And so the way I knew if I had any money or not is going and checking that, putting the card in, checking the balance. And I can remember going up and thinking a bunch of people wanted to go to Jackson and go to a movie. Let's see if I've got any money. You know, let's see if there's anything in here. Let's see if anything's happened. And you kind of wanted to see what was on that screen. What is credited to my account? It's not that Abraham, by his faith, all of a sudden earns righteous status, but it's that God looks at Abraham, and when Abraham has faith, it's credited to him as righteousness. But his faith was determined by God. Abraham, in Genesis 15, isn't made righteous because he's kept the law of Moses. Moses hasn't even been born yet. He's not even made righteous because he kept the covenant of circumcision. That doesn't come till two chapters later. Abraham is made righteous because he believes God. His faith is determined by him. And so Paul's wanting to let them know that's the standard here. That's what we're looking for. And look at what God has done to fulfill his word to Abraham. Are we going to respond the same way that Abraham did? And so we see this powerful example used here, being determined by God, and it reminds us of that challenge that Paul gave them earlier. Have you started off with God, and then you're trying to finish some other way? In other words, he's saying, if you become a Christian because of what God has done through Jesus, and now that you've started your Christian life, you're going back and saying, okay, I want to keep all of these things from the old covenant. Saying, are you really going to finish that way? Is that the way you're going to do it? You're going to start off with Christ and then do something else? Maybe an analogy would be to think about starting a car and going down the road. And after you've gone down the road a couple of miles in your car, you turn it off, turn the engine off, and then try to push it. Try to make it the rest of the way with your own effort. Paul's saying, is that really what you're trying to do? As he describes the curse of the law, Paul isn't saying that the law was cursed because it was bad. The law was necessary and needed. But what the law did was point to sin. And because of that, and because none of us can live perfectly righteously under that law, there needed to be that sacrifice. Through Jesus, we have been redeemed from that curse that sin would bring on us. And so our faith is determined by God, not by people who might say, this was important to us growing up, and this is what we want to do, or this is what we choose to do. He says, you start with God, and we finish with God. Now, it's interesting to see what happens in places like Jerusalem, where even the early church still seems to embrace and practice a lot of the things that Jewish individuals had learned growing up, and those habits of prayer, and even at times going to the temple and meeting in the synagogue. That's where Paul goes when he's going to share about Jesus, to the synagogue to find people who believe. It's not that they were automatically, on day one, we're going to get rid of any evidence that there was ever an old covenant we lived under. But it's serving with that understanding. The faith is determined by God, not anyone else who would teach them otherwise. And then Abraham also shows them what it's like to have a faith that's directed by God, where God is guiding individuals, where he's the one in charge. And so Abraham's example always, I think, is challenging for us, because it's hard to imagine what it would be like to do what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 12. For God to say, come follow me to a land that I will show you. And so Abraham has to decide, okay, we're going to move. Where are we moving? Well, I don't know. Why don't you know? Well, God hasn't told me yet, but we're going to move. We're going to do it. It's completely relying on God by His direction. Not only are we going to move, but we're going to be a great nation. Well, how are we going to do that? We don't have any children. Well, God's told me that's what's going to happen. Completely directed by Him. And it's interesting to think about the ways in which this correlation shows up in other passages of Scripture. So when we think about Abraham hearing the word of God and believing, credited to him as righteousness, what's clearly connected with that belief is his obedience. In other words, Abraham doesn't just hear the call of God, he responds to it. So when we say that he believed to God and it was credited to him as righteousness, we're not saying, well, he intellectually said, I think that's a good idea. We're saying, no, he changed his life. He obeyed. Belief and obedience were tied together. I think about the way James would describe this in James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. In other words, Abraham isn't earning righteousness by his work, but his work is showing his faith. That listening and obeying are closely tied together when it comes to our faith, allowing God to direct us. But Abraham's faith, as powerful as it was not perfect. So I want to share just some different passages about Abraham's faith, and I want us to think about the way that looked in reality in his life. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to all that had been spoken. So shall your descendants be." So it's clear, Abraham believed. Verses 19 and 20, "Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith." So Abraham is described as someone who had belief, hoped against hope. And yet, when we read through Genesis, Abraham's faith does not appear flawless. In fact, when we read through Genesis, not just once, but twice, Abraham lies to a ruler about who Sarah really is because he's afraid for his life. God has told him he's going to make him a nation. And at various points along the way, Abraham first has someone in his household that he thinks could be an heir, Eleazar of Damascus. Then Sarah and Abraham come up with the idea for Abraham to have a child with Hagar, Ishmael. Maybe that'll be the son of promise. Does that sound like a flawless faith that always hoped against hope and always knew what would happen? I think sometimes when we imagine the faith of Abraham, we forget that he was a human being that struggled, that wrestled with his faith. And the reason Scripture describes him as faithful is not because his faith was flawless, but because ultimately his faith in God was what prompted him to make the choices that he made. And even when God had given him the promise repeatedly, and even in the times where he might have struggled to really believe it and to really put his mind around it and to put his hands around it, he still chose to believe in God. Let's think about it this way. What if someone decided to have the courage to go skydiving? The person who has the courage to do something I've never done before, but to jump out of a plane with a parachute. Now, if you talk to this person and you said, well, were you scared? And they said, no, well, I was really nervous. My palms were sweaty. My heart was beating out of my throat. I couldn't imagine what we were about to do, but I trusted in my training. And eventually, I was able to take the leap and jump out of that plane. Would you say that person had courage? Absolutely. Courage isn't the absence of fear or the absence of struggle or the absence of doubt. Courage is, in the middle of those things, still choosing to do what you've set out to do. Abraham's faith isn't proof that he never doubted, that he never wrestled with uncertainty. Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness because in the midst of all that, he chooses to believe. He chooses to be directed by God and not by anyone else. I mentioned earlier all those who are graduating. If there's one thing that happens once you leave home, it's you realize how many people there are out there who would love to make decisions for you as to how you should spend your time. Right? How many other people you'll run into? You ought to do this. You really ought to do this. You ought to try this. And there are messages that come from everywhere. And in a way, those messages don't really let up. The longer we live, the more people there are going to be who will offer us directions for life. And so what Paul's urging the churches in Galatia to do is not to be distracted by people who would say, let me direct you this way. He's saying if we really want to follow Abraham's example, we're not falling back to the old covenant. It means we're going to believe in God and we're going to allow God to direct our lives. One way to check and to see if we're seeing clearly is to ask ourselves who's directing our lives. When I'm making a choice, is prayer my first response because I want to make sure God's directing this decision? Or is it something I do at the end once I've already decided what I want to do anyway, and then I'm just kind of asking for blessings for that? When I've got to decide something, am I spending time in Scripture trying to discern how God would guide that? Or am I sort of just saying, what's my gut instinct tell me? Now, we're not going to have the same experience Abraham did, the direct message from God that we're going to become a great nation, but we do have an opportunity to allow him to direct our lives. It's up to us if we're going to do it. We've probably seen it before where you're talking with someone and it's as if the eyes have kind of glazed over. They've decided what they want to do. And even if it's something we want to talk them out of, it's just kind of hard to penetrate that. That seems to be what's happening here with Christians in Galatia. And Paul, in a very strong and forceful way, it's almost as if you can imagine him holding someone by either shoulder, saying, please, who has gotten in your head? Who has blinded your eyes? You were looking at Christ crucified and someone's distracted you. And he's pointing them back to the cross. It's a faith that God determines. What do I need to do to become a Christian? If I'm asking that question today, I want God to determine that. I want to look at what his word says. There are probably a lot of definitions of how to become a Christian, how to serve God that exist in the world today. I want to let God determine it. And I want him to direct my steps. I know that's the prayer that our parents and grandparents have for our seniors. I know that's the prayer hopefully we have for each one of us, for this congregation as a whole and for us as individuals. Let's do all that we can to make that a reality in our personal lives and as a church family as well. It's possible that we could be bewitched, that we could be entranced, that we could be distracted. And wouldn't it be a shame if I had to read a letter that was addressed to me where Paul is saying, you saw Jesus, what took your focus away from him? Tonight it may be that you need to focus on the cross. Maybe that you need to put Christ on in baptism and become a child of God. That opportunity is available. This might not be the only time you have that chance, but I can't think of a better time than when there's a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to welcome you into the family. It may be that there's another need in your life where you need to refocus and you need the prayers and encouragement of the people here. Let's make sure that we don't lose sight of the cross, that we don't let anything distract us, and that we live as if we're seeing clearly. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.